Ruth chapter 2, verses 10 to 13. Then she said, "Let me find favor in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaids." And Boaz said unto her, "At mealtime come thou hither, and eat of the bread, and dip thy morsel in the vinegar." And she sat beside the reapers, and he reached her parched corn, and she did eat, and was sufficed, and left. And when she was risen up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." In verse 13, Ruth says, "May I find favor in thy sight, for thou hast comforted me." His words to her were considered last time. Such a grand impression of his words in her ears made her very grateful. Much had occurred in the various frowning providences, and no doubt his words at the right time in the right way and the tenderness he gave her made her very thankful. Since Moab, she had much affliction. She came into a family without a father. Elimelech had died. Her husband, along with Orpah, died. They became destitute. She may have wondered at times what she had gotten herself into. She left her family, her parents, her friends, her familiar city. She seems to have been ridiculed in Israel because of the way even the people talked. That Moabitess. She probably tasted a bit of wealth upon first marrying into Naomi's family when they had sustenance and substance, but now God brought her and Naomi to almost nothing. She heard lovely things when Boaz spoke kindness and compassion and generosity, which was a blessing, and her words also show her humility. "May I find favor in thy sight," she says. She had a grand reverence for Boaz, and so she appeals to his favor that she may tell him how his words have sustained, comforted, and refreshed her. And his words of love fall on her ears, fall on her heart, which had been very much afflicted with sorrow. Now they were comforted. And again, make note that she does not know who this kind man is. He's merely a man who owns a field. "Thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." I'm not part of the group. And yet you here speak to me as if I was. She demonstrates to him she's nothing. She brings nothing. She does nothing. She has done nothing special in her mind. There is no work she could bring up and lay at his feet for him to take notice of her. One commentator thought it was somewhat strange that Boaz did not say something to Ruth of his relationship to her husband, even as a distant relative. It seems he purposely kept silent about it. He showed her kindness not because she was distantly related to him, but solely because of his thoughts concerning her excellence and virtue. She was one who had taken refuge in the protection of the God of Israel, and that was enough for him. Ruth did not know what Boaz was or who he was to her family. Her words, returning to him after his to her, raised her up higher in his thoughts about her. So he asks her to join him at his meal. He does not only give her the best place to glean, verse 9, not satisfied with the necessities made for her and being in the right part of the field to glean well, but he invites her to his meal and gives her over a portion of everything that he has to offer that day. She eats with them, and then she goes back to work, having her fill. Ruth and the good housewife in Proverbs 31 puts her hands willingly to work. The opposite is a bitter and painful thing, as vinegar to the teeth and as smoke to the eye, so is the sluggard to them that send him. Proverbs 10:26. One is never to be slothful in their business. So, after she eats and has her fill, she's industrious again. Then Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not. And let fall also some of the handfuls of purpose for her, and leave them, that she may glean them, and rebuke her not." So on top of this, seeing her words fall on his ears and on his heart, he's not satisfied to let her participate in the same gleaning as everyone else. He orders his young men that work for him that some ears be deliberately taken out of the bundles and left for her to gather up. And he does this by way of speaking to these workers directly to be sure that it's done exactly in the way that he desires. He tells them that she is not to be ridiculed for this or spoken harshly about it. In Ruth 2, verse 9, he told them not to touch her. In Ruth 2, 15, he tells them not to shame her, to say things to her that would make her blush. They are not to tell her she is the teacher's pet with special treatment, nor the object of extra pity being a Moabitess. In 2:16, having ordered them to pull ears out of the bundles for her, he charges them not to speak harshly or even to scold her. They would have to do some extra work for Boaz on behalf of Ruth. They had to take finished bundles and take some fruit from them and leave it especially for her. In all this, it's not very hard to see how Boaz acts and what he gives her and what she says and how she understands who she is before him. As much as it is history, it is also an example and demonstration of how God deals with sinners and how sinners ought to deal with their Savior. This is what we'll glean from the passage. The doctrine. Poor sinners know their standing before God and find his words sweet and comforting. In this, there is a great parallel for the text to God's people. Ruth knew her position and did not think she was entitled to any reward from God, and saw the acts of Boaz as the unmerited goodness in him to take any notice of her. Let me find grace in thy sight, my Lord, for that thou hast comforted me and has spoken friendly unto thine handmaid. Are such not pleasant words reminiscent of the Song of Songs, penned later on? What was it that Boaz did but spoke comfortably to her? And yet, the question, what are mere words? Ruth received his favors with a great deal of humility and thankfulness. She conducted herself with as much modesty. She gave him deserved respect. She fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground. She humbly said she was unworthy of his favors. I am not like one of thy handmaids. She thankfully recognized his kindness to her. And that was not something that put Boaz out. It was said in the law of God that he was to do it. He was obliged by the law to be kind in this way to strangers and the poor. Yet she admires him for it. Why have I found grace in thine eyes? And when poor sinners find such grace, as small and insignificant as it might be in the grand scheme of things, they want it to continue, and in a holy way. She desires his goodwill would continue with her. Let me find favor in thy sight. What was it but his words to her? You've comforted me, for that you have spoken friendly to me. She desires upon his invitation to eat at his table. She was not pretentious. She did not eat more than she needed, nor still expected anything more from him. Nor did she feel entitled to do nothing after the fact, but still to take up the work she came to do and be very industrious. Temperance is a friend to industry, and we must eat and drink to strengthen us for business, not to indispose us to it, Matthew Henry said. Ruth is a great type of all true converts. Consider from the passage what likeness there is. Humility is not high-minded, and mercy is compassionate. What had happened to her in a general way, she was impoverished and afflicted, a stranger and a foreigner. But when Boaz saw her, he did not despise her, and he did not condemn the poverty she was in. I made note last time, and when I passed by thee and saw thee polluted in thine own blood, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Yea, I said unto thee, when thou wast in thy blood, live. Ezekiel 16:6. When Christ took the church as his beloved, he in fact chose the stranger who didn't have anything to offer him. The church lacked every necessity and every requirement for being his bride. Ruth would never have become the bride of Boaz, as found later on, until she has found herself impoverished. If she had not left her country and her parents and her friends and her gods and given up everything, she would not have ever been gleaning in his field. What does Boaz do in his words to her but ministers to her? He blesses her in her confession of the one true God. He announces to her prophetically the reward of her love, which is fulfilled in her. Love comes from faith. Why does he do good to her but that he knows she is of the household of faith? God's love has made her a believer and she shines in it. So she's invited to eat with him. Is that not exactly what Christ does with believers? He takes notice and provides and refreshes and sustains and comforts and invites them to his feast. Are they not invited to sit under the apple tree and partake of his fruit? She did not force herself, but modestly comes. These words ought to ring in every Christian's ears. And she did eat, and was satisfied, and left. What a delight for her to be invited to such a table, but there was no time for idleness. When she was finished and ate sufficiently, dipping her bread with them as one with a family, she went back to work. And when Christ speaks sweet things to poor sinners, they do not become more negligent, but rather more industrious, as seen between Boaz and Ruth. They are motioned by the Spirit to action, not to make them lazy, as if the promises of Christ to the soul are merely imparted by some disconnected zapping of the Spirit on them and without them. Over and over and over again, we find stirring words rousing people up to action in Scripture, and that Ruth did not want to lose any favor or to be impudent in some way by idleness before the one who just invited her to his table. She went back to work. Couldn't Boaz have just told the young men to make up a bag, give it to her? He could have given it to Ruth and sent her on her way. Couldn't God have just created everyone in heaven perfectly without any need for affliction and work? May it be that Christians would take a lesson from this. God's way is the best way. And if the best way is simply to be born with a silver spiritual spoon in one's mouth, God would have done it. But it's not the best way, and not the covenantal way in Christ, not the way of reward, and not the way of holiness. And that being invited to Christ's table and to his delight is not the end all in this life, but the motioning of the Spirit in their soul to move them not only to a feast, but also to serve. It's taught by Christ in Matthew 25 as it pertains to the parable of the talents, where industry proves fruitfulness. Many Christians don't even believe this. Listen to what he says. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, and to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them other 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. But he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid his Lord's money. After a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so he that had received 5 talents came and brought others 5 talents, saying, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His Lord said unto him, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His Lord said unto him, well done, good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid, and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine. His Lord answered and said unto him, thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gather where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and that at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him. Give it unto him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Which is why the apostle in Romans 12 calls Christians living sacrifices. They do things. Yes, they pray, they read their Bibles, and they come to church, they do those things. And in the end they say, we've done what our duty is and we are unprofitable servants, but Jesus wants them to grow, make more, and be good stewards. Make note, Ruth was not lazy even after the blessing of Boaz. Because laziness and idleness make a space and an opportunity in the soul where the devil assaults people with the greatest advantage when they're not watching and when they're not praying. Even the basic things. And when we are most idle in our vocations, then he is most busy in his temptations, Thomas Fuller said. In the overarching scheme of the graciousness of God to poor sinners, and seeing this so vividly in the passage, there's a bird's eye view to be taken of it. Richard Bernard, in his commentary, explains in this way the mercy of Boaz to Ruth in a very general way. He says, "It is evident in Boaz, whose merciful kindness is many ways set forth. He spoke to her in a loving style, calling her daughter. He admitted her to his table as one of his family. He praised her virtues and prayed for her. He bound his servants to the good behavior towards her to prevent injury which might be offered to her. And he also gave to her, and that both freely and without asking, and largely without stingy sparing." That's what Christ does to poor souls. Christ draws the soul into his loving kindness when his name, his works, his merits, his graces, his benefits are poured out so that the soul feels the nature of his sovereign love and grace. And the sinner then knows that they are in a different field than the ones of the world. They are called out of the world to glean in the kinsman redeemer's field and pick up the ears that are the best of the sheaves left for them in the path of their way. And they are delivered from the kingdom of Satan and from all uncleanness of the heart and life to himself. Christ says, "With loving kindness have I drawn thee. With everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer," Isaiah 54, verse 8. The soul says, modestly, "Draw me, and I will run after thee," as in the song and in the Gospel of John. Jesus says, "And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me," John 12, 32. Drag. Is that the same as draw? Elkuo, to drag. "They cast therefore, and now they were not able to draw it for the multitude of fishes," John 21:6. Drag. Same word, draw. "And they took Paul and drew," dragged him out of the temple, Acts 21:30. "And when her masters saw the hope of their gains was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew," dragged, "them into the marketplace unto the rulers," Acts 16:19. "Do not rich men oppress you and draw," dragged, "you before the judgment seats," James 2:6. This is not wooing, as if God tries to prompt men in some way. It is the drawing of water from the well, to drag it up. You draw water from the well, you drag it up. You don't woo it up. You don't say, "Oh, water, water, please come up." Christ draws, drags the soul from sin, literally, and sin from the soul, and cleanses it and provides sustenance and comfort for it. And he does this by the way he speaks and by the way he acts. Boaz both spoke and acted for the good of Ruth and on her behalf. So the soul has an appetite and a desire after Christ and the refreshings that come from his heavenly presence, which in Scripture is called having a hunger and thirst after righteousness, as Christ said in Matthew 5:6. And they can only be filled by Christ and Christ's food, which is why David said, "My soul thirsteth for God," Psalm 42 and verse 2. The soul, which in this way hungers and thirsts after God and the enjoyment of him, to hear his kind words, to rely on his provisions, when it receives the enjoyment in any measure or degree, how sweet and comfortable it is to a hungry soul. Not to every soul, to hungry souls. The spiritual hunger and thirst of the soul is always a sign of the soul's health and prosperous condition. Babies are hungry when they're born. They are to be fed. They cry. They hunger and thirst. What do corpses do? Nothing. Ruth desired to partake and would certainly not jeopardize anything that Boaz was giving her. She was thankful, modest, industrious. She was hungry, but she was also serviceable. Such words and promises are the inward and spiritual food and nourishment that the soul needs and receives from Christ. He is the living bread. He's the water of life, which comes down from heaven. He is the one that nourishes up the soul to eternal life and gives it more and more to have joy in abundance. And he causes the soul to grow more up into the heavenly image and similitude of God in Christ. And he gives so that the soul may thrive. He gives all of it in the entirety of the spiritual blessing that the soul receives in Christ. He does this in all holiness and righteousness and spiritual beauty and glory, and also in spiritual might and strength. He does it in wisdom and counsel and knowledge and understanding. And the more that the soul desires, as Ruth desired, and is enlarged after Boaz, so the soul is enlarged after God, so the soul desires more as it feeds upon the bread of life and is happy to dip its bread in the vinegar, even if it's vinegar. The more it feeds, the more it grows. The more it grows, the more it's nourished up to his heavenly image and divine image. The more one gleans, the more one has. In the true desire of the soul after God and Christ, there's a true attractive virtue which then drags or sucks the water of life out of the well of salvation. Therefore, with joy shall you draw water out of the wells of salvation. Isaiah 12 and verse 3. It's pulled up with violence from the well. And both draw life from Christ, its fountain, into the soul, and draws the soul after Christ. And the soul's desire after God in Christ draws in a sweet and heavenly divine breathing of his blessed spirit, which it again breathes forth in modesty and thanksgiving. And those souls whose desires are living in a fresh after God, as newborn babes, as the Spirit says by Peter, they desire the sincere milk of the word that they may grow thereby. They, like Ruth, love the words of Boaz to them, and they are heavenly and spiritual things, and it makes the soul heavenly and spiritual in its thoughts. And such love poured out by Boaz to Ruth shows forth the love of God in the soul, makes it godly and godlike, and the love of Christ makes it Christ-like, and to resemble him in his manifold graces and virtues. Boaz speaks to Ruth as Christ speaks to the soul, and Ruth speaks to Boaz as the soul speaks to Christ. What do poor sinners bring to Christ? Nothing. What did Ruth bring to Boaz? Nothing. What do poor sinners receive from Christ? Everything. What does she receive from him but everything? Boaz relieves her lack of necessity, and Christ relieves the sinner's lack of everything. Christ, in his words to the church, does not merely promise things to them, but fulfills his promise by his work and his merit. And what does the sinner not do? Well, the awakened sinner does not refuse the benefits bestowed on them. Ruth did not refuse Boaz's kindness, but they take it all with a grateful and thankful mind in humility and modesty. Boaz gave Ruth all those things necessary, not being desired nor commanded, but he did it willingly and with great pleasure. He does more than what the general precepts direct him to do. He did more than what the law told him. He went further than required. No one told him that he should invite her to his table. If he asks to go 1 mile, go with him 2. Do more, give more, be more involved. Christ gives all things necessary to the Christian. And Ruth acknowledges the need and modesty, appeals to Boaz after he had blessed her. It's such an acknowledgement of Christ as draws and knits the soul to him, united by a serious and living embrace to him. Such a sight of Christ hath both truth and goodness in it, in the highest measure. And so doth not only constrain the assent of the mind, but is a powerful attractive to the heart to come to him and live in him. Such things Christ lavishes on poor souls are not commanded of him by them. They do not tell him what he is to do. Ruth has no part in telling Boaz what he ought to do for her. Not in the least. Interesting, later, she will remind him of the word of God later on which she speaks to her kinsmen. We'll find that out. Now, she's attentive to his word and hears him thankfully, wondering why he took notice of her. Christ does this willingly and with great pleasure, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2, to give knowledge of salvation unto his people by the remission of their sins through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring from on high hath visited us to give light to them that sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace, Luke 1:77-79. Poor sinners know they're standing before God, and find his words sweet and comforting in all of this. So then the question that next comes is, what is the value of the word of Christ to poor sinners? Simply, first, Christ's word is loved by them. Oh, how I love thy law! It is my meditation all the day. Psalm 119:97. The Christian heart will be more upright with God, more constant in the profession of godliness when they come to love the Word and love Christ's truth for the truth's sake. Second, Christ's Word is a rock to them. Wherever Christ's Word is and abides, there Christ's victory and kingdom abide, Luther said. How would he know? God hath spoken once. Twice I have heard us. That power belongeth unto God. Psalm 62 and verse 11. Third, Christ's word is the Father's word. My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. Christ's word is like himself, and it has a transcendent glory in that it cannot be perceived but by a spiritual eye. It is a covenantal word, the covenant of the Father in sending the Son and the sealing of this by the Spirit, which is why the Lord says, through the psalmist in Psalm 25:14, the secret of the Lord is with them that fear him, and he will show them his covenant. It is of the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit, to the soul, and it sustains them, and it refreshes them, and it comforts them. Fourth, Christ's word is a comfort. This is my comfort in my affliction. What was it? For thy word hath quickened me. Psalm 119:50. This word is a comfort to the one who yields to God's will. Fifth, Christ's word is a rule. It is the rule of all godliness, and if it is the rule of a Christian, then it presses the Christian to practice it as Christ practiced it. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. I have sworn, and I will perform it, that I will keep thy righteous judgment. Psalm 119, 105, and 106. Sixth, Christ's word is to be preferred above all things. Because God has given a greater authority to Christ than to anything or anyone else in all the world, is because of Christ's excellency in reference to his divine nature and to his excellency in reference to his human nature. He has no equal. His words have no equal. How sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Psalm 119, 103. And it's not enough to love his word as a generality, but it has to be in sincerity, following his will in it and taking him as one's God at his word. And it's not so much as people would do today, say that they believe God's word, but they would in fact understand the meaning behind his words. To know him, and to take him as he has revealed himself. Such thoughts of Ruth about Boaz were sweet, and such thoughts of the sinner to Christ are sweet, because poor sinners know their standing before God and find his words sweet and comforting. So let's ask the question as we apply this to ourselves, do you know you're standing before God? The apostle says it in this way, by way of catechizing, with a question for you to answer, for who maketh thee to differ from another? And what hast thou that thou didst not receive? 1 Corinthians 4:7. Is it not lawful for Boaz to do with what he wills his own things? What did his constant handmaidens think of it? We don't hear anything of it. There's nothing in the text. But what do you think they thought? Not fair. We're out here doing this all day long. I don't like it. Well, he would talk to the Moabites, not us. He should have done that for us. Why her? Not fair. Did Boaz say he would do this for all of them? Has nothing to do with fair. I don't like it. Should the clay say to the potter, why have you made me this way? Well, he should have done this for us too. Was it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I'm good? Matthew 20 and verse 15. Why her? But in a great house there are not only vessels of gold and silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. 2 Timothy 2:20. Is it not lawful for the Lord of heaven to bestow wealth and honor and wisdom and effectual grace and blessings outward and inward on one and deny them to another? Who maketh thee to differ? Misunderstand your depravity, the world's depravity, and the fall, and the covenant of works, and you miss everything. Everything. You whom God has suffered to glean among his sheaves and has scattered to hold handfuls for you to gather, what do you think of it? Understanding your position will enhance or not what you think of it. There are many churches where one does not find a single piece of barley or even a kernel of corn, but you glean here. You that have his abounding benefits and overflows with the psalmist in the 23rd psalm, with his favors at his table, ought to be as Ruth, heartily thankful to him of taking notice of one not even worthy to be among his handmaidens. What sweet words he has for you in this. And what great things he does for you in this. He's not dealt in this way with everyone. Neither have all such a large measure of his blessings as you Christians do here in this place. Ruth was happy with her portion. She was taken back by it. She didn't feel herself even entitled to it. Many with a smaller portion of God's favor are often grieved at God, even angry with him, that he's not given them more, as if they're expectant to have what they want. Prayer for them becomes a wish list of sorts instead of compliance with God's word, because prayer is not a wish list of things. Prayer is submission to God's will and word. It is for us. Prayer is sweet when one realizes that God's words are sweet and prays in accordance with them. It's a lining up of one's will with God's will. Do not be either angry with God or envious of others, as Ruth was not. She made a contrast to the handmaidens that she was not worthy to be one. Not that she should be, or to be more, or to be better. Be satisfied with his word to you, and be industrious in your condition, whatever that is, as Ruth was. It is the Lord, and let him do what's good in his own eyes. Lie very low in your own thoughts of yourself, laboring by reflection to see your own face in the mirror of the worst heart in life on earth. Bless Christ for free grace, for blessing you and making you better than the worst of sinners. And you must look at all that you've received as one which comes from free grace of Christ, as he has so spoken it. You're not worthy to be a handmaiden in Boaz's house. How much less man that is a worm? Job 25:6. Look at all your gifts and graces as that which is the fruit of Christ's grace. He doesn't speak to his bride as a worm, interestingly. He speaks kindly and gently to her. He treats her as a daughter and provides for his God, though he could speak to her as a worm. What does she bring? Why is he ravished by her one eye and one chain, and why is he so taken with her as his bride? His promises are wondrous promises to you, but he maketh you to differ. Whatever Boaz would do for Ruth, that is what is done. Whatever God would do for you, that is what is done. He speaks to you sweet words, all of free grace and undeserving. Look at your adoption and justification and all your spiritual benefits and all those things you can find in the word that he's lavished upon you for his glory, and say, it's all of Christ's grace, I'm not worthy of it. See his providence and circumstance and the time of his passing near to you as the one in the field in your own blood, and look to Christ's free grace in it. I'm not worthy of it. I'm not worthy of him speaking to me, but he does. All he does is the fulfillment of his promises and his word in your life, and it's all by his free grace, because he is the grand mediator, the kinsman near to his people, and he'll draw near and speak sweet things in your ears. It is all the fruit of his work for you. All you need to do is take up the ears that he drops before you. Imagine what Ruth would have thought the first day or two until Boaz came. And then, after, the gleaning seemed to be easier. Piles were right there in front of her. Little did she know. Maybe she figured it out later. No doubt Boaz would have told her the conversations with her about it, that he left her such ears to pick up easily. That's because you can read it in Ruth. It's right here. And so it was written. But Christ has dropped sheaves of blessings for you as people. But even the least of Christ's blessings are transcendently delightful in their highest degree. And in that, you have to take special notice of his word, because they're all found there. It may be a stretch, but it may be that the workers could be likened as ministers of the gospel in the back of Boaz's cart, who cast out of all that is gathered from the word ears of corn to easily pick up. The ears right in front of you, and all you need to do is pick them up. I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. Psalm 85:8. But a most terrible thing to be in a church where there are no ears to pick up and no reapers to cast them out faithfully to the people. All Christians need to do is pick them up if they are picked up and bundled and cast before them. Boaz instructed these young men and his workers to take that which had been gathered and lay it out for Ruth to easily pick up. Still, to pick up, certainly. Certainly work, but it's easier work. It's the job of the minister to lay out that which ought to be picked up. He can't say everything in a lifetime that needs to be said. But he can relay enough of Christ's words that preaching will endue faith, and faith will endue one with vigor to serve Christ. It's just whether you make that easy or difficult for yourself. Christ's word is a love letter sent to you from him. Ruth hung on Boaz's every word. She heard everything he said. Thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaid, though I be not like one unto of thine handmaids. You have to hang on every word. The sure grounds we have to build our life and religion is on the word of God from Christ to the soul, which is the word of God contained in the scriptures. What are the scriptures? They are Christ's words to poor sinners. Jesus said in John 5:39, search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. They are his holy writings given by God himself for the perfect instruction of his church. And they are able to instruct us sufficiently in all points of faith, and we're bound to believe all these and good duties that we're bound to practice are found in the word. So it's your duty not only to acquaint yourselves with them, but not to receive any doctrine or practice that does not have warrant from the word. You have to hear him in this. Jesus says his sheep hear his voice. So the Spirit of the Lord never speaks to any believer, except he always speaks according to the word of Christ and of his free grace revealed in the word. Think about Josiah. What kind of a change was made? Josiah resolves to reform religion and the worship of God and to set it up and maintain it. How does he do it? According to the word. He heard the word and he did what the word said. 1 Kings 20 and verse 42. You look for revival, but how will it be accomplished? But according to his word. Or take, for example, Christ says that this is my commandment, that you love one another. And how is this? As I have loved you. John 15, verse 12. And where shall that be found? Where is the pattern? Where is the precept? And now I beseech thee, lady, not as though as I wrote a new commandment unto thee, but that which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. 2 John 1:5. Precepts and patterns rule us in all things, and they are found in the word of God. So, people want to be closer in relationship to Christ. Do you long to be closer in your relationship to Christ? Do you desire a more intimate communion with him? All Christians want that. Every nominal Christian will say it, but not every person who says it means it or will do it. But when considering how one comes closer to Christ, there are a number of constituted means by which God uses to draw his people into a more intimate awareness of both his person and work. They are deemed, as we've studied many times, the means of grace. Those means are picked and bundled and cast across the field to be picked up. And the means of grace are those commanded opportunities which God has instituted and prescribed for Christians to draw relationally closer to him. They are a means by which God is more fully experienced through the work of Christ and the power of the Spirit. Such means are those activities that God is in and will minister grace to his people. They are the ears to pick up, but they have to be picked up. God has prescribed certain duties to Christians that they may perform by the power of Christ's Spirit so that God may use those means as a conduit for grace ministered to them. Without them, or some inferior managing of them, they are without power. That is what concerned the apostle, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. 2 Timothy 3:5. Or just put up with it for a while, it'll be okay. No, he says, from such turn away. People run to it. They don't turn away from it. Because it's easier. They don't have to do anything. But rotten ears of corn will make malnourished children, because such is not edible. In ministering to his people, he is the means, and he is in no other means. And all of them are by, with, and in the use of the word of God. Words fitly spoken that bring comfort and sustenance and refreshment. Proverbs 25:11, a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold, pictures of silver, especially as it comes from God. As sinners, you need the word, for in it there you find life and godliness. It would have done Ruth absolutely no good at all to disregard Boaz's instructions, commands, or invitations. The psalmist said that God desireth truth in the inward parts, Psalm 51:6. How will it make its way into the inward parts? By hearing and heeding it in the outward parts first. This is why the apostle says in 2 Timothy 2:15, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Paul equated the truth with scripture. It has to be handled. It has to be rightly handled. It has to be understood. Jesus said God's word is truth, John 17:7. God says in the Bible that he's given us everything we need for life and godliness by the truth. Peter explains, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that he has called us to glory and virtue. 2 Peter 1:3. Christians trust the Bible is true, and that God gave us the Bible by carrying along men who were filled with the Holy Spirit to write down what God wanted them to write down, gathering truth with their own personal abilities based on experiences and emotions and their constitution and such things. And what we wind up with is a book or a rule of faith that we hold on to and call the truth. And so you rely on the Bible because if God says it, well, that settles it. Ruth will listen to Boaz even before she knows him to be her kinsman redeemer. She will go and pick the ears, stay in his fields. Christians often do not do that with God and call on proof and proof and more proof. They often don't take him at his word. Ruth did it because she understood her standing before him and who she was and knew the scriptures up to this point. It's a very sad commentary when the church does not know themselves. They are not careful in their thoughts even to understand their own station in God's grand covenant scheme, and they presume much on knowing all about God, when they haven't even understood the first steps of their own fallen humanity and their depravity. And they don't know their station, that they are poor sinners. It's up to you to conform your thinking with what the Bible says rather than what you want the Bible to say. And if that's the case, then God's word becomes a divine encouragement to the needy Christian. The needy Christian soul. The poor soul. The hungry soul. The thirsty soul. Jesus never just says soul. He always applies adjectives to it. Lots of souls, very few hungry souls. Thou hast ravished my heart, my sister, my spouse. Thou hast ravished my heart with one of thine eyes, with one chain about thy neck. Song of Songs 4:9. Interesting. He draws hungry souls to the love of Christ. This particular text is something after which we have been in heaven for many millennia. We will maybe begin to understand. Certainly no one can understand this text fully except those who have the full enjoyments of Christ's love. Those who have listened to his word and take notice of the myrrh which drips from his lips to them. The heart of Jesus is exceedingly taken with his church and people as Boaz was with Ruth. He was smitten. In fact, as with Boaz, Christ is ravished by his bride. Little did Boaz even realize that Ruth would soon be his wife. Soon enough. Such words of love have a height to them, a refreshing encouragement, as well as a sober and solemn call to consider this Christ who loves his people so much, yet they are very unworthy of his love. As Boaz was, Christ is taken by the beauties and graces of his people because he beautifies them and gives them grace. What would Ruth become because of Boaz's kindness to her? What would Ruth receive in humility before her Lord? It does not matter in this sense how much grace or how little grace there is in a poor believing soul. Christ is taken with that grace because it's Christ in them. And he placed that grace there to make them conform to his own image. And so the least grace of his church greatly takes his heart and moves him towards an inexpressible love for them that, as would sink us all down forever in our contemplation of it, being without words and most astonishing. And where do we find such blessed words and thoughts but in his speech to us? And where is that but in his word to us? Will we listen to him? Is this the way that you think about Christ and his eye towards you? Is he captivated by you? Ravished by you? In turn, are you then ravished back? Ruth was. She hung on his every word and delighted herself at his table and knew her station before him. Ruth certainly mentioned her unworthiness, but her thoughts were all not black and dreary. Sometimes I fear maybe too much you droop and hang your heads down in contemplation of sin and hell and justice and judgment and other doctrines associated with your lowliness in light of God's holiness a bit too much, to be honest. To overstate your station and hang too much on self-abasement that overdoes it. Ruth mentioned it. She knew she was not worthy. But she sat at his table. She cleaned from his field, nonetheless. Ate of his food. Dipped her vinegar with the family. As Christians, we often look too much sometimes on our detriment, and as a result, we will not fully own that portion which Christ has left us. nor that comfort which Christ tenders and speaks to us by and in his gospel. We are his people by his choice, by his purchase, by God's work, by his covenant. And if he's done this for believers, what will Christ yet do more for his bride than what he has done? What more will Boaz tell Ruth? What more will he bless Ruth with? What more will he bless you with and by? Was she thinking this at this particular time, that she would one day be his wife? She had no idea what lay in store for her, yet he wanted her to listen to his word and glean in his field and eat at his table in the meantime. And then what will happen? Call unto me, and I will answer thee, and show you the great and mighty things which thou knowest not. Jeremiah 33:3. What a blessing his love is towards us in giving us all things for life and godliness, comfort and consolation. And there they all are, right there in his word. Boaz cheers up the oppressed Christian who needs to be revived by the ravishing love of Christ to the soul. And what does Christ do, or what he can suffer more than what he's done and suffered to persuade you of his endearing love in the gospel? When this is contemplated, poor sinners are always comforted by his sweet words. Thou art fairer than the sons of men. Grace is poured upon thy lips. Therefore God has blessed thee forever. Psalm 45:2. And so they desire, may he kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Song 1 and verse 2. Next time, we'll consider that the Lord is the inexhaustible fountain of all blessedness for the sinner. Let's pray together.